This evening, we're concluding our overview of the Old Testament book titled Joshua. And here in the 24th chapter of this book, we find Joshua. He's wrapping up his time as leader over Israel by leading the chosen people of God into a covenantal relationship with the Lord. And as we explore the content in this final chapter of Joshua's life, we're going to consider the importance of becoming faithful believers who are committed to serving the Lord. Not only that, but we'll also spend some time contemplating the importance of leading our families into the same spiritual commitment. And so with this as our focus, let's explore the content of this final chapter of Joshua. So if you would look with me there at Joshua chapter 24, we're beginning at verse 1. There we learn that Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem and called for the elders of Israel, for their heads, for their judges, and for their officers, and they presented themselves before God. Joshua said to all the people, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, your fathers, including Terah, the father of Abraham, and the father of Nahor, dwelt on the other side of the river in old times, and they served other gods. Then I took your father Abraham from the other side of the river, led him throughout all the land of Canaan, and multiplied his descendants, and gave him Isaac. To Isaac I gave Jacob and Esau. To Esau I gave the mountains of Seir to possess, but Jacob and his children went down to Egypt. Also I sent Moses and Aaron, and I plagued Egypt according to what I did among them. Afterward, I brought you out. Then I brought your fathers out of Egypt, and you came to the sea, and the Egyptians pursued your fathers with chariots and horsemen to the Red Sea. So they cried out to the Lord, and he put darkness between you and the Egyptians, brought the sea upon them and covered them. And your eyes saw what I did in Egypt. And you dwelt in the wilderness a long time. And I brought you into the land of the Amorites who dwelt on the other side of the Jordan. And they fought with you. But I gave them into your hand that you might possess their land. And I destroyed them from before you. Then Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab, arose to make war against Israel. And sent and called Balaam, the son of Beor, to curse you. But I would not listen to Balaam. Therefore he continued to bless you. So I delivered you out of his hand. Then you went over the Jordan and came to Jericho. And the men of Jericho fought against you, also the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. But I delivered them into your hand. I sent the hornet before you, which drove them out from before you. Also the two kings of the Amorites, but not with your sword or with your bow. I have given you a land for which you did not labor, and cities which you did not build, and you dwell in them. You eat of the vineyards and olive groves which you did not plant." Now, let's stop here and consider the first 13 verses of this chapter, because here in these 13 verses, we find Joshua summing up the history of the Hebrew people. And of course, we have studied all of these stories as we've made our way through the Old Testament. But here in this text, we find Joshua beginning with Abraham, because we have to remember that Abraham was the man who believed God's promises, and because of his faith in God, Abraham left his father's house so that he could go and serve the true and the living God. He left the gods of his fathers so that he could serve the one God who actually lives. Just as the Lord had promised Abraham, the descendants of Abraham's grandson, Jacob, they were finally now dwelling within the land that the Lord gave to his friend and his faithful servant, Abraham. And now that they were actually there in the land, Joshua, he wanted to present them with a final word of encouragement before leaving his post as the leader of Israel. And with this as our focus, if you would look with me there at verse 14, there Joshua declares, "Now therefore, fear the Lord, serve him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the river and in Egypt. Serve the Lord." Now here in this verse, we find Joshua, he's encouraging the leaders of Israel to always remember the history of how the Lord provided them with entrance into the promised land after all the miracles in Egypt and after all the ways that the Lord delivered their enemies into their hands. He's saying, hey, remember this history. Remember what the Lord did to get you here. And now that you're here, serve him. Notice again there in verse 14, because after he sums up the history of the Hebrews, he says, now therefore. Or in other words, because of what the Lord did in your history, now it's time for you to serve the Lord here in this land. And he tells them, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in truth. Now, this topic of fear-based service, it could be confusing for those who fail to understand the concept. And so, just to make sure that we're all grasping what Joshua was actually saying, I'd like to take a moment to define a few terms. First of all, I should point out that the word fear, there in verse 14, it comes from a Hebrew word, which in this context refers to the kind of reverent respect which would lead us to be afraid that we might possibly bring dishonor to the one whom we fear. Now, based on this definition, it should be obvious to us that Joshua wasn't telling the Israelites, you need to be afraid of God because he's a monster. He's not saying that. He's not telling them to have a terror-filled fear of God. No, rather, he was encouraging them to have so much respect for the Lord that they would be afraid to do anything that would disappoint him. Now, in order to further grasp what Joshua meant here, we should notice again there in verse 14 where Joshua declares, fear the Lord, serve him in sincerity and in truth. Now, as we consider what Joshua is saying here, it's important for us to understand that those who truly fear the Lord with the sort of reverent respect that Joshua was referring to, this person who fears the Lord in that way will set out to serve the Lord. Or in other words, those who fear the Lord will also choose to become the subjects of the Lord. Those who respect the Lord will say, Lord, I'm yours. I am subject to you. Do with me as you choose. Therefore, a healthy fear of God, it will always lead the believer into a life of spiritual servitude. Furthermore, we should also notice there in verse 14 where Joshua told the leaders of Israel that they should fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in truth. Now, the word sincerity, it speaks of innocent integrity. And what this means is that the person who truly fears the Lord will set out to serve him with innocent integrity, apart from all pretense and apart from all hypocrisy. They're going to serve the Lord for the right reasons. They're not going to use it as a way of furthering their own name or making themselves known. No, it's without hypocrisy, without pretense. It is serving the Lord with innocent integrity. And not only that, but Joshua also encourages them to serve the Lord according to the truth. Now, the word truth there in our text, it could refer to the faithfulness of the person who is reliable and trustworthy. But at the same time, this word truth, it could be used to refer to the true doctrines which are found within the Word of God. Based on that definition, I believe that Joshua was obviously encouraging the leaders of Israel to serve the Lord according to the doctrinal truths of God's Word. One reason for this interpretation, it can be seen in the instructions that follow. With this in mind, look with me again there in verse 14. There Joshua tells them, fear the Lord, serve him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the river and in Egypt, serve the Lord. Now, here in the second half of this verse, we find Joshua pointing the leaders of Israel back to the true doctrines of God's word by telling them to put away the false gods of their fathers. Now, this is a commandment that's based on the first commandment, which is to have no other gods before the true and the living God. Based on this, it should be obvious to us that those who truly fear the Lord with reverential respect will choose to serve him according to the doctrinal truths of God's word. Will serve him according to the doctrines that we find expressed and explained in his holy word. Now, as we consider everything that the Lord did to free the Hebrew slaves from their bondage in Egypt and then to lead them into the promised land where they could live in a land which they didn't labor for, with cities that they didn't build, including vineyards and olive groves which they didn't plant, it only makes sense that the Israelites would then want to serve this God in all sincerity and truth. And yet, the choice was still theirs to make. Though the Lord did all of this for them, the choice was still theirs of whether they wanted to serve him or not. And with this in mind, let's continue to consider Joshua's final encouragement. If you would look with me there at verse 15, because there Joshua declares, and if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." Now here in this verse, Joshua, he placed the decision to serve the Lord before the leaders of every family there in Israel. And while he was allowing every house to decide for themselves whom they would serve, Joshua himself, he was quick to declare that those of his household were going to commit themselves to serving the Lord. Now, as we consider this choice, it's important for us to understand that the decision to serve the Lord, it's not a national decision. It was being presented to the nation of Israel, but it's not a national decision. No, the choice to serve God with reverential respect, it's a personal choice. And it must be made by each individual. And here in America, we can say that we're one nation under God all day long, but when it really comes right down to it, it's each household's decision to either serve the Lord or not. Based on all of this, Joshua was instructing them individually to choose for themselves whom they would serve. And while it's true that the decision here to serve the Lord, it's an individual decision, Joshua also helps us to understand here that he was making this decision for his entire household by declaring this. He says, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." From this, it's important for us to understand that our kids should be led into a life of spiritual service. I can't even tell you how many times I've heard a parent say, "Well, I'm just going to kind of let them kind of feel their way around and whatever spiritual decisions they're wanting to make, then I'll just let them make those decisions." What are you talking about? You're not going to lead your kids into a relationship with God while they're in your household? According to Joshua, that's what we should do. If you're the spiritual leader of your household, then according to Joshua's example here, it's also your responsibility to help your children to know who God is so that they might develop a healthy fear of the Lord. And we help them to develop this fear of the Lord by leading them into a life of spiritual service. Parents, please understand that while sports teams and dance troops and other secular activities are great ways to help our children mature into active, responsible adults, we must not fail to also lead them into a life of spiritual service. And listen, what this means is that we must first lead by example. We must be spiritual servants so that our children don't see hypocrisy in our own lives. Because we can tell them all day long, you need to take God seriously, you need to serve the Lord. But if you're not serving the Lord, what kind of example are you setting for them? What this means is that we must first lead by example so that our kids can see the fear of God displayed in our lives as we set out to serve the Lord in sincerity and in truth. It's for this reason that I believe Solomon wrote in Proverbs 22, verse 6, "Train up a child in the way that he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it." If you want your children to become believers who serve the Lord with reverential respect, make sure you're spending time leading them into a life of spiritual service when they're still children. Lead by example, and then lead them into commitments where they're serving the Lord. It'll be a lesson that they won't soon forget. Well, after Joshua presented the nation of Israel with this decision, the people then agreed to commit themselves to serving the Lord. With this in mind, if you would look with me beginning at verse 16, there we learn that the people answered and said, "Far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. For the Lord our God is he who brought us and our fathers up out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, who did those great signs in our sight and preserved us in all the way that we went and among all the people through whom we passed. And the Lord drove out from before us all the people, including the Amorites who dwelt in the land. We also will serve the Lord, for he is our God." But Joshua said to the people, "You cannot serve the Lord, for he is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions, nor your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, then he will turn and do you harm and consume you after he has done you good." Now here in these verses, we find the people of Israel, they're committing themselves to serving the Lord. But then, rather than congratulating these Israelites for making the right decision, it seems as if Joshua was actually trying to talk them out of it. And that can seem a little odd here. And he even says some things that we're like, what? He's not going to forgive them? He's not going to forgive their transgressions? What does Joshua mean here? It would appear to us here that Joshua was actually discouraging the Israelites from entering into this covenantal relationship. But now, in order to understand what Joshua was actually doing here, we should explore the reasons that he gave for this discouragement. If you would notice with me again there in verse 19, there Joshua declares, "You cannot serve the Lord, for he is holy." Now, this word holy, it comes from a Hebrew word which was used to refer to the purity of God. And so Joshua is basically telling them here that God is too pure for us to serve. He's so pure that he doesn't need our service. And he doesn't need us to come along and help him out. But secondly, Joshua comes along and says, hey, you can't serve the Lord because he's a jealous God. Now, this might seem like an odd statement, especially in this day and age when we've been trained to believe that jealousy is nothing more than a negative emotion that should be rejected. But in order to clear up the confusion, we must understand that there is a difference between sinful jealousy and righteous jealousy. You see, sinful jealousy would lead a person to envy another person because of what they have. Sinful jealousy would lead us to covet what they have and want it for ourselves. That's the sinful jealousy that is sinful, it's wrong, it's unrighteous. But then there's the jealousy which is experienced by those who see something that actually belongs to them, but it's being misused and abused by someone else. Someone has taken something that belongs to you and you see them abusing it and mistreating it. And you can have that feeling of jealousy of why are they taking what is mine and abusing it in this way? To kind of explain what I'm talking about here, we have to understand all worship belongs to God. All worship belongs to God and to God alone. Therefore, when God sees his creation worshiping a false god, he's filled with a righteous jealousy. Because that worship actually belongs to him, and it certainly does not belong to a false deity. So the jealousy of God, it's based on this righteous jealousy that rises up within the heart of God when he sees his creation worshiping and serving something that doesn't even exist. Now, as we consider the righteous jealousy of God, we must also understand that the Lord, he's going to punish those who worship and serve the false gods of this world. He has to. Otherwise, he wouldn't be holy. Notice with me again there in the middle of verse 19, because there Joshua declares, "You cannot serve the Lord, for he is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions nor your sins." Now, I do believe that this is a bit of an unfortunate translation, because this would seem to suggest that if you end up making a mistake and serving a false God, that the Lord won't forgive you. And I don't believe that's what Joshua is saying. I should point out that the word forgive there, it would be better rendered endure. So Joshua, he's actually telling them here that God is not going to endure your transgressions and your sins. In other words, he's not going to put up with it for very long. He's not going to continue to bear with your idolatry. If you enter into this covenant relationship and then turn your back on God and go serve false gods, he's not going to put up with it very long before he punishes you. In order to further prove that this is exactly what Joshua is saying, if you would look with me there at verse 20, because there Joshua continues and says, "If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, then he will turn and do you harm and consume you after he has done you good." Simply put, Joshua was warning the people that the Lord wasn't going to put up with their idolatry. And if they were going to enter into this covenant relationship, then they need to count the cost before they enter in. He was encouraging them to count the cost of serving the Lord. Listen, I believe that we would do well to follow in Joshua's example here. In order to explain what I mean by that, if you would hold your place here in the book of Joshua and turn with me to Luke chapter 14. As you make your way to Luke 14, I want to consider one major difference between modern evangelism and the evangelism of Jesus. You see, modern evangelism, not all the time, but oftentimes, it tends to be based on the idea that our job is to go out and somehow persuade a person into a profession of faith. To basically tell them, hey, you know, the Lord wants to make you healthy, wealthy, and wise. Just come to him and your whole life will be better. And it's like our job to somehow kind of manipulate their emotions so that they say that, you know, prayer, that sinner's prayer. And if they can just say that sinner's prayer, then bada boom, bada bing, they're in the kingdom. That's kind of modern evangelism. But Jesus, on the other hand, he came along and was a little harsh to people, even critical at times, telling people to repent of their sins and put aside everything and follow him. And as he did, there would be some that would come along and say, I'm going to follow you. And you see Jesus at times almost talking them out of it. For example, look with me here at Luke chapter 14. I would like to begin reading at verse 26. There Jesus declares, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Wow. It doesn't really look like he's trying to convince anybody to follow him here. He's being kind of harsh, don't you think? He continues, though. Verse 27, whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it? Lest, after he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king going to make war against another king does not sit down first and consider whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks conditions of peace. So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. Now here in these verses, we not only find Jesus calling people to become his followers, we also find him encouraging his audience to count the cost of following him. And he's saying, hey, you have to put me first in everything. You have to put me first in everything you do. You have to set everything aside and love God more than your mom, more than your dad, more than your children, more than your brothers and sisters, more than your own life. That's the cost of being a disciple of Jesus Christ. And it almost seems as if, kind of like with Joshua, Jesus was coming along saying, hey, you better count the cost of this covenant that you're making here. Jesus, he was trying to help the Israelites to understand that this commitment to serve the Lord, it shouldn't be taken lightly. He wasn't just like, oh, just hopefully I can get them to say a sinner's prayer. No. He was saying, hey, I want you to follow me, but you better consider the cost of following me. While many modern evangelists today are quick to present what I call easy believism, we would do better to encourage people to count the cost before inviting Jesus to become the sovereign Lord of their life. And the reason why is because the message that, hey, come to Jesus and your life will be better, oftentimes is not the case at all. Many times you can come to Jesus and your life can get worse, and it can get hard, because all of a sudden the Lord starts convicting your heart about things you never had a conviction about before, and he starts calling you to change things that you weren't ready to change. Count the cost. And in light of this approach, it might seem a little counterproductive to go out and evangelize somebody and say, now, wait, before you decide to make a commitment with Christ, you have to consider what he's calling you to do as a believer. We have to admit that many of our modern expressions of evangelism, it's created a church that's largely filled with nominal Christians who are more interested in what the church can do for them than they are in serving the Lord in sincerity and according to truth. And while it's true that we're saved by faith and not by works, we are saved by faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. We also have to help people to understand that that step of faith is going to lead us into everlasting servitude of a sovereign Lord. We have to help people to understand what step they're taking as they take a step of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't believe the Lord wants us to go out and try to persuade unbelievers to repeat some pre-written prayer. He wants us to help unbelievers to understand that we've been called to acknowledge our sins before him. We've been called to trust in him and his work so that we can become committed followers of a sovereign ruler who wants to call the shots in our life. And as we encourage them to count this cost, we're also helping them to enter into a Christian faith with a sober realization that God is going to change the course of their lives. Now, with all this in mind, I'd like to turn back to Joshua chapter 24, because there we find Joshua. He's continuing to challenge these Israelites about the decision that they're making to follow God. As a matter of fact, if you would look with me beginning there at verse 21, because there we learn that the people said to Joshua, "No, but we will serve the Lord." So Joshua said to the people, "You are witnesses against yourselves that you have chosen the Lord for yourselves to serve him." And they said, "We are witnesses." "Now, therefore," he said, "put away the foreign gods which are among you and incline your heart to the Lord God of Israel." And the people said to Joshua, "The Lord our God we will serve, and his voice we will obey." So Joshua made a covenant with the people that day and made for them a statute and an ordinance in Shechem. Now, here in these verses, we find Joshua leading the people into this covenantal relationship with the Lord. And as they agreed to enter into this covenant, he called them to act as a witness against one another. And what this means is that he was actually calling them to hold one another accountable to the decision that they were making. He was calling them to hold each other accountable to this covenant. And not only that, but he also encouraged them to keep this covenant by turning away from the idols that would lead them back into sin, and instead by inclining their hearts to the Lord. He's saying, hey, turn away from these idols and incline your hearts to the leading of the Lord. This, of course, is great advice for every Christian here in the 21st century. And with that, I would encourage all of us. We need to put away anything that is becoming our idol. Or in other words, anything that we begin to love more than God, anything, we need to put it away. And we need to deal with that idol. And as we put away the idols, we then also need to incline our hearts to listen to the leading of the Lord. And I believe that the best way for us to do this is by staying connected to a community of believers which is focused on the Word of God. Now, with this in mind, if you would look with me beginning at verse 26, there we learn that Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law of God. And he took a large stone and set it up there under the oak that was by the sanctuary of the Lord. And Joshua said to all the people, "Behold, this stone shall be a witness to us, for it has heard all the words of the Lord which he spoke to us. It shall therefore be a witness to you, lest you deny your God." So Joshua let the people depart, each to his own inheritance. Now, here in these verses, we learn that Joshua wrote the words of this covenant in the book of the law. In other words, the covenant that they were making here, it ended up becoming a part of the Word of God. And that's exactly what we're reading here right now. These are the words that Joshua recorded. I would go further and say that it's my guess that he actually recorded this entire book, except for the final verses of this chapter. That this is all part of what Joshua wrote as he recorded the story of his life. And when he was done, this record became the sixth book of the Old Testament. What this means is that Joshua, he was a leader who was focused on God's word. I believe that Joshua respected the five books of Moses, and the Lord used him to further the account of his own word. And not only was he used by God to produce the word of God for the people of God, but then he also placed the stone of witness under an oak tree there at the tabernacle of Shechem. Therefore, every time these Israelites would show up to offer sacrifices there at the tabernacle, they would see that stone underneath that oak tree, and it would remind them of the covenant that they made with the Lord. Now, from this, I'd like to suggest that what we see here is a combination of the word of God and the community of God being together, and that being an important part of the life of the believer. I would argue that the Christian who wants to walk in the fear of the Lord should become faithful members of a Christ-centered fellowship where the leaders of God are teaching the Word of God to the people of God. If you're a believer who wants to serve God in sincerity and in truth, I encourage you to stay plugged into a Christian fellowship where you can commit yourself to an area of service according to the gifts that he's given you and according to the calling of Christ. Then, much like the Israelites, you can continue to put the idols away from you and incline your heart to the leading of the Lord as we become a witness to one another, encouraging one another to continue serving the Lord in this way. And with this in mind, if you would look with me, beginning there at verse 29, because there we read that it came to pass after these things that Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died, being 110 years old. And they buried him within the border of his inheritance at Timnath-Serah, which is in the mountains of Ephraim, on the north side of Mount Gaash. Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had known all the works of the Lord which he had done for Israel. The bones of Joseph, which the children of Israel had brought up out of Egypt, they buried at Shechem, in the plot of ground which Jacob had bought from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem, for 100 pieces of silver, and which had become an inheritance of the children of Joseph. And Eleazar, the son of Aaron, died. They buried him in a hill belonging to Phinehas, his son, which was given to him in the mountains of Ephraim. Now, here in the final verses of this book, what I want to just focus on in our closing here is that the children of Israel continued serving the Lord long after Joshua's death. And we're told that the Israelites here, they served the Lord all the days of those elders who outlived Joshua. Those elders who were there at this meeting, as they continued to live on, the children of Israel also continued to serve the Lord with a holy fear in sincerity and in truth. And so what a testimony to the legacy of Joshua's leadership, that the leaders that he raised up continue to lead the people of God into the fear of the Lord and into serving him in this way. At the same time, it's sad to say that it wasn't long after the death of these elders that the Israelites began to go after the false gods of the pagan nations. And from this, I should point out that, listen, it doesn't take long for the people of God to forget about the fear of the Lord. And it doesn't take much for this world to grab our hearts and lead us back into a sinful lifestyle. That being the case, I want to conclude our study of this book by encouraging every believer, stay plugged in. Stay plugged into a Christian fellowship where the fear of the Lord is being encouraged. And I would encourage you, don't just come and be a part of the Christian fellowship by just showing up and attending, but plug in and serve. The Lord is calling us to serve him in sincerity and in truth. And those who truly fear the Lord will do that. Those who fear the Lord will serve him in sincerity and in truth. And so I encourage you to stay plugged in by first putting away every idol, and then by inclining your heart to hear the calling of Christ so that you can serve him in sincerity and in truth. Let's pray.